So, Father, we just ask that your Spirit would give us ears to hear, would give us hearts to respond to what you want to say to your church. And I ask you, Father, that you would speak through me your truth in love, and that, Father, that we would be able to be a light in this dark world. The darkness is pervading. As Jesus said in the garden, the darkness reigns. But 3 days later, Jesus triumphed over the grave. And I pray that in this day, we are going to see that same triumph in our day, God, in which the gospel goes to the ends of the earth and the darkness is dispelled. Would you do that for us, Father? Give us ears right now to hear your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I think you're aware that an election is coming up in less than 2 months, and on the docket is Amendment 4, and I just need to bring to your attention, because sometimes the amendments are a little bit difficult to understand. I think that's purposeful. I think lawyers draw these up just to make sure that we don't understand and we feel stupid. So, well, I guess I should say yes. Generally, it's an idea to say no, since they're seeking to add to the Constitution. Not always. In this case, I think it's great to say no, because a yes would basically be saying, I want to get my light on this, basically the law is to say that no law shall prohibit, so that's a double negative, no law shall not permit, no law shall permit, penalize, delay, or restrict abortion before viability or when necessary to protect the patient's health as determined by the patient's health care provider. And as we all know, that many times when the doctor says, well, this is a health issue, apparently 7% of abortions are health issues, but they're not really health issues. They're not threatening the life of the mother. Generally, that's a very low statistic. But if the mother could get depressed, or if she could feel like, you know, this is going to be too difficult financially, whatever, okay, they go through the abortion. So we realize that the health of the patient is really not all that that we believe it to be. But to say yes on this is to basically empower the state to say you can perform abortions past viability and that there will be no restrictions. So I encourage you to say no. I want to address that, though, kind of as a segue into the message tonight. You all have heard the arguments, I am sure, both pro and con concerning abortion. Well, let me just say that abortion, and I'm going to be very firm here, abortion is not at all to preserve a woman's rights. That is not what it's about at all. If it were to preserve a woman's rights, a woman's right to do what? To take the life of another human being. Church, we never have that right. We never have the right to take the life of another human being unless our life is in imminent danger, then that's called self-defense, and abortion rarely is that case. And neither is abortion a woman's right to control her body, because the baby is not a part of her body. Any doctor will tell you that. He has a separate DNA. It could be a he instead of a she. Has a completely, the blood supply is different. The mother does supply nutrients to that baby in her womb. Does she have the right to cut off the nutrients to a baby? And if the answer is yes, then we should equally say she has the right to cut off the nutrients to her one-month-old baby. Just because of the position of the baby outside the womb as opposed to inside the womb makes no matter. See, it is not about a woman's right. It's not about a woman's right to her body. It is about one thing and one thing only. Is this baby a human being? And we have discovered that man regularly throughout history has decided for themselves that they have the right and the authority to choose who is fully human, who is not, and who should be allowed human rights and who does not. We live in a day in which nations say that not everybody has human rights. I don't need to mention the names of those nations. We see it in slavery, in which a black man was considered 3/5 of a human. It was all for political purposes in the late 1700s. He was denied to be considered fully human. The Holocaust was no different. Hitler deceived Germany into truly believing that the Jew was not fully human, and therefore it was okay to take their life. When we play God and we decide who is fully human and who's not, we will be plagued with these things like slavery, like the Holocaust, and like abortion. The true issue is, do we have the right to take another human being, regardless of the reason? Because I want to. And I suggest no, unless my life, your life, is in imminent danger. This is what abortion is about. That's why I'm going to be voting no. May I also remind you, just a week and a half ago in the Kamala Harris and Donald Trump debate, Kamala Harris made the statement concerning abortion that there are no abortions done in America just prior to birth. That is absolutely false. That happens every single day, just so you know. She made another statement, which I believe is much closer to truth. She said only 1% of abortions take place in the third trimester. I would suggest it's closer to 1.5%, but regardless, what that really means, though, church, is that 10,000 babies are slaughtered every year. 1% sounds so small, but let's translate that. Since there are about 1 million abortions, some say 800,000, some say 1.5 million, I'll just say about 1 million. If that's the case, then 10,000 babies die every year in the third trimester. If you're aware, America experiences 20,000 homicides. Add the numbers, 10,000 and 20,000. That means 1,000 of all homicides in America take place in the last trimester of a mother's pregnancy. 1/3 of all homicides. Also, if we were to include all abortions, here's the staggering truth. It could be said that nearly 98% of all homicides in America take place in the mother's womb. Or we could say it this way. It is 50 times more dangerous to live in the mother's womb than on the streets of America. Violence has filled our land. Bloodshed is common. We just cover it up. We call it by a different name. Genesis 6:13 says this. God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. God sent a flood 1656 years or so after creation and wiped out all of humanity because the earth was filled with violence. How did that happen? Moses in Genesis 6, so turn there, Genesis 6, that's going to be our passage for today. The earth is filled with violence, and God, justify your actions. How can you do this? Because I'm going to suggest to you, with the longevity of hundreds of years, that disease was not rampant like it is today. Genetic mutations, deleterious genetic mutations, were not rampant like they are today. People lived longer. The population, when people do the statistics and birth rates and so on, they come up with millions of people on the earth. Not hundreds, not thousands, millions. Some suggest 18 million. Some suggest 4 or 5 million. I'm going to suggest it's probably around 10 million. That would be a very fair number. So when God takes the life of everyone except 8, you begin to wonder, God, where is the justice in this? I mean, come on, everyone. According to Jesus' words and Peter's, we understand that the only righteous on planet Earth, the only, were in the ark. Lamech, Noah's father, died 5 years before the flood. Methuselah, whose name means when he dies, it shall come, died the very year of the flood. I would suggest they were righteous men. Noah preached for 120 years, and I'm sure some repented, but if they did, they apparently died before the flood. 8 righteous out of millions. God, What's the explanation for this? We find that explanation, that justification, just how bad or serious was evil at that time. And I mean, the earth was filled with violence, but come on, God. Genesis 6:5 says this: every inclination, that is motive or intention, of the thoughts of the heart was only evil all the time. I'm going to say that again. Every, not most, every inclination or motive of the thoughts of the heart was only, and the Hebrew is very clear on what this word only means, only evil all the time. How does planet Earth, the population, come to that depth of depravity? How do we fill a land and a planet with such violence because every inclination of the thought of our heart is only evil all the time? That's pretty serious. How does this happen? I'm going to suggest that Moses gives us two reasons why this happened. Now, I don't know about you. When the Bible says there are two reasons that caused such incredible wickedness so that God had to wipe out every single life on earth, not anyone was spared except eight, I want to listen. What are those reasons? Because I tell you what, I don't want to be like that. Whatever these two reasons are, I don't want to look like that. I don't want to live that way. So let's find out. What are they? And I'm about to read a passage that is highly controversial amongst theologians. You've probably heard some people preaching one thing, preaching another. Who are the sons of God? We need to find out. And I believe that we can. But what on earth has happened? Because America can be very susceptible because we're doing both of these things. Let's find out. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. I'm going to read the first 9 verses. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth. Men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air. For I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Church, I want you to say that last phrase with me. And he walked with God. Church, I am going to suggest that the greatest apostasy and turning away from God occurred during this time. We have never on planet Earth experienced something like what we're about to look at tonight. Never. But the issues, the causes of this are very prevalent. Very prevalent. And we should take warning. Problem number one. Reason number one for how this all happened. The sons of God, it says, married any daughters of men they wanted. Who are these sons of God? Now, some have suggested that the sons of God are angels. After all, that's what Job calls them. And it's clear he's using that phrase, sons of God, to refer to the angels. It was a very prevalent view in Jesus' day. Not that it was right, but it was a very prevalent view in Jesus' day. And the reason why they believed that this was a huge sin, a huge problem, that angels would have sex with human beings, human women, and have children by them, it talks about that in verse 5, having children, was that it would corrupt the line of Adam through which the Messiah would be born. And so that was the real issue. I want you to look at the text. Is that what the text says? Who is being blamed here? According to verse 2, the sons of God are to be blamed for this, not the daughters of men. Granted, the dads gave consent to their daughters to marry, I'm sure, prevalent at that time. But the blame is not placed on them. The blame is placed on the sons of God. Look at verse 3. Where does verse 3 place the blame? On men. So if we're going to say that the sons of God are angels, why would God turn around and say the whole blame is on men? No, you just told us it was on the angels, the sons of God. So I'm going to suggest that angels is not a correct understanding of this. I'm shortening this. There's other things that people bring in, Jude and such, and I'm going to suggest I want to stay with the text, and what does the text tell me? Others have suggested they're earthly rulers. That is how Psalm 82 uses this phrase, sons of God. And you can write that down, Psalm 82. Jesus in John 10 actually quoted from Psalm 82. These were earthly rulers, and they're being corrected because they are not representing God on earth. They're not representing his laws. They're representing their own laws. So they're earthly rulers. And there are some who hold to this interpretation today that the sons of God are really tyrants. They're earthly rulers. Is that the case? This, again, is highly controversial. So here's what I'm going to encourage you to do. Let's apply proper hermeneutics to the text. Hermeneutics are the way that you interpret Scripture. How you do that, number one, don't introduce bias. Once you have a bias, once you have your mind made up, because maybe what you were taught, or your theological persuasion, or your culture, like during Jesus' day, you introduce that and it will cloud what the text will mean. You will read into the text what you want to find. Let's not do that. Number two, here's what we need to now do. Who is the author? And I think we can all agree, Moses wrote this, though I have more to say about that. Moses wrote this, so I want to know, how does Moses use this phrase, sons of God? And we're going to find two places in the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, in which he uses this phrase. And neither of them mean angels. Neither of them mean tyrants or earthly political rulers. Now, I'm going to say something that maybe not all of us are aware of. Many of you are. But there are actually two pens at work in this chapter. The pen of Moses, yes. But Moses is not the one who wrote Genesis. He is more considered the compiler or the editor. Now, why would I say that? I'm a conservative believing Christian. Why would I say that? Because Moses had in his possession 10 what are called Toledoths. 10 Toledoths with an introduction. Now, it's very possible that that introduction, which is chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, that introduction Moses may well have penned by himself, or someone else did. And he compiles this so that he has the final hand in what is said, inspired of God. The Toledoths would then be eyewitness or partial eyewitness accounts. They were there, they witnessed it. Now, why do I use this term Toledoth? Where on earth does it come from? It actually appears 10 times in the book of Genesis. Let me show you one of them. Turn to verse 9. Now, you're not going to read it in your version because that's the Hebrew word toledot. What you read is the word account. This is the account of Noah. This word toledot, translated account, is also translated, for example, in the King James Version as genealogy. Genealogy is a fair translation, seeing that it talks about a person's descendants. But it does more than that. It talks about his descendants as well as history. So sometimes it's just the word history. Account, I think, is a good enough word that covers both the idea of genealogy and history. So where then, when we're talking about the authors, I want to know the original author, who may have been Noah writing this toledot, how does he use the phrase, if he does? And then, how does Moses use the phrase? So are you ready? Let's find out. This toledot begins in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. It says this. This is the written toledot, or account, of Adam. My NIV translation adds line, Adam's line. Okay, that's fair enough because it's a genealogy, but it's more than that. It's also a history. And so here we have him using this word toledot, but a word is added. Do you see what that word is? It's the word written. See, this is not an oral tradition that's passed down from one generation to the next. It's written down. All 10 toledots, and we could go through those 10 toledots. I could show you what chapter and verse they're in, but I don't have time to do that. You can look for them. There's 10. They block off the book of Genesis into 10 sections with an introduction. Moses, again, compiled them. To what degree he applied his editing, we don't know. But Moses' pen was the last to touch it. And we have the inspired word of God, coming from eyewitness or close to eyewitness accounts. I'm going to suggest Noah probably wrote this. We don't know for sure. It doesn't say. But it is a written account. Let's look at the next phrase. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. So Adam is in God's likeness. Then it goes on, he created the male and female and blessed them, and when they were created, he called them man. Verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. So follow me here. Seth is the son of Adam because he is in his likeness. Adam is in the likeness of God. What does that make Adam? A son of God. Now, if you don't believe me, look at Luke 3:38. In Luke's genealogy, from Joseph all the way down to Adam, we read, and this person was the son of this person, and this person was the son of this person. Enosh was the son of Seth. Seth, a son of Adam. Adam, a son of God. Adam was a son of God. Seth was a son of Adam. Why? They were made in their image. This image of God, thereby calling Adam a son of, not the son of God. Only Jesus is the son of God. The only begotten son of God, as a matter of fact. Adam, in God's likeness, is a son of God. I'm going to just say, externally and internally, whatever terminology you want to see or say, I'm going to suggest there is an aspect of this image of God that sets him apart from the animals concerning his intellect, concerning his ability to grasp language, craftsmanship, beauty, these various things. But the inner, the spirit, is moral. It makes moral choices. When Adam fell into sin, that image was broken. It infected all aspects of us, especially our moral compass. Our spirit was broken. Sin made us now dead in our transgressions and sins and separated from the life of God. This is the image of God in us that is now broken. Now let me show something to you. We have a distinction between the line of Cain, which is in chapter 4, and now we're introduced to the line of Adam. But the line of Adam actually starts at the end of chapter 4, in which Adam lay with his wife in verse 25 again and gave birth to a son named Seth. Seth then gave birth to a son named Enosh. Now look at the very last phrase of chapter 4. At that time, that was about 230 years after creation, at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Whose lineage is this found in? It is found in Seth's lineage and not in Cain's. Actually, if you look at Cain's lineage, we see corruption. When we look at Seth's lineage, we see men wanting to call upon the name of the Lord. And I would suggest to help heal this brokenness in him. We call those people who seek after God and call upon his name and have a relationship with God, we call them the people of God. That's a fair understanding. I'm going to suggest to you that the sons of God were simply the people of God, as opposed to the wicked, Cain's line. But not everybody in Seth's line, I would venture to say, were godly or seeking after God. But they were the ones who were the torchbearers, if you will, seeking after God. Many of them were God-fearing. I'm not going to suggest all of them, but many of them were. Not so in Cain's line. So I'm going to suggest to us that the sons of God, according to this Toledoth, made in God's image, were the seekers after God for this image to be restored, and they are the people of God. Now, what about Moses? Does he mention anything about sons of God? Turn with me. I've got to be brief here. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. The context of this chapter has to do with Israel and very specifically the children of God. Do you see that in verse 5? Moses is writing this poem, this song, if you will, and he says, they have acted, referring to Israel, they have acted corruptly toward him to their blame, to their shame. They are no longer his children. The generation of Moses fell in the desert. A new generation that I'll call the generation of Joshua was raised up, filled with faith. They were the ones that went and took the land. Moses' generation rejected God, turned away from him, not 100%, but the vast majority, and he comes out to their shame. They are no longer his children. Verse 6, it says, is he not your father, your creator who made you and formed you? Again, the children of God were fathered. We even see this over in verse 18. You deserted the rock who fathered you. Do you see that in Deuteronomy 32, verse 18? Who fathered you? You forgot God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and rejected them because he was angered by his sons and daughters. The sons and daughters of who? Of God, the Father. He's talking to Israel, the people of God. They're called the sons of God and the daughters of God. So that's the context. Now when we look, and I'm almost done, when we look at verse 8, verse 9, it says this, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, so flashback to the Tower of Babel, he brings division in their languages, and they spread out throughout the earth and create nations. Do you see here? This is what they receive an inheritance. That's what he calls it, land. when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, the Hebrew literally is, when he divided the sons of man. Okay? That is humans. When he gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all the sons of man, he set up boundaries for the people. Those would be the geopolitical boundaries. We call that nations. That's their land. He set these boundaries for the people. Now listen to this. According to the number of the sons of, what does your version say? Mine says Israel. Can I just suggest to you that the proper word here is not Israel? Because Israel wasn't around then. Israel didn't come until hundreds of years later. It's the sons of God. It says Israel, and I don't mean to confuse you here, because that comes from the Masoretic text. Most of this Old Testament comes from the Masoretic text. That's the Hebrew Bible that was in 800 AD. That's the Masoretic text. That's what that version says. Go back 900 to 1,000 years earlier, and the Dead Sea Scrolls are written. They're on scrolls, they're put in jars, and they're left there. And in the 1900s, while some kid is playing ball, he chases the ball into a cave and discovers what? The Dead Sea Scrolls. Perhaps one of the most amazing archaeological discoveries ever. And in one of these scrolls on Genesis, it doesn't say Israel. It says God. The sons of God. When you look at the Septuagint reads God. Now they say angels of God because in their day, that's how they understood sons of God. They thought they were angels. So the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, done about 250 BC, before Jesus, they penned the Greek version. So here they are. Here's 70 Hebrew scholars. They're sitting down and they're looking at this text. Does it say sons of Israel or sons of God? If it said sons of Israel, why did they call them angels? To interpret it, why did they call them angels? They wouldn't have. It's because they read sons of God and they thought that was the angels of God. So I'm going to suggest to you that the text here says sons of God. Moses, here's my point, Moses uses this phrase, sons of God, and he does not mean angels. It contrasts with the sons of men. See, the sons of God, the people of God, look at the very next phrase. What does it say? For the Lord's portion is his people. Tower of Babel, he scatters all the people. They form nations, but he makes sure that in every nation, there is a portion of his people. Every nation. Because he wants to preserve them. He is wanting them to eventually repent. And so he allows the true people of God after the Tower of Babel to go with each nation, each people group, each language group to form their own nation. Being salt in that culture. The sons of God are the people of God. They're not angels. They're not earthly rulers. They are the people of God. The people of God during Noah's day looked out at the beautiful women, the daughters of men. That is from Cain's line. That is from Seth's line. Regardless, if they were beautiful, they married anyone that they wanted. I want you to listen to the implication of that. That means that the people of God had little concern about who they married, whether they were a true follower after God or a pagan witchcraft sorcerer type worshiper. Did not matter. They married any that they wanted. Why? Because they were beautiful. That's all they cared about. Do you see the significance of this intermarriage? Because I'm going to tell you this right now. If you're married, your spouse is the greatest influence in your life. Psychologists will tell you this in any book you read on marriage. Your spouse will influence you more than anyone else. And if you make an unwise decision who you marry, and you just fall in love because of attraction, not because they fear God, not because they worship Jesus, not because they're a Jesus follower, but because they're attractive, or whatever reason you might choose. Well, they're nice. They love me. That's what the people of God fell prey to. The men just said, hey, I want that one. And you know what? I think I'll have that one and that one and that one too. And they chose any that they wanted. This is one of the reasons. Because they did not safeguard who they married. When you marry someone, not only will they be the greatest influence in your life, but when you marry someone, excuse me, when you marry someone, you are in mission with them. How can you be in mission with someone who doesn't follow Jesus? You can't. When Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Okay, I guess that's me because it's certainly not my spouse. I'm going to go it alone. And there are women, there are men who have to do this. They made unwise choices, or maybe they came to Christ during when they were married and they pray for their spouse. Great. But I'm going to tell you this. For 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers for a reason. Solomon, do you remember him? Oh, yeah. Solomon in 1 Kings 11, verse 4 says, as Solomon grew old, do you remember how many wives he had? He had just a few. Yes, he did. 700 to be exact. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. Verse 9 says, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had been turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Man, if you had a revelation, if God appeared to you in a dream and the dreams came true, wouldn't you want to follow him? Man, I would be determined. I'm going to follow you no matter what. I'm convinced. Apparently he wasn't. Did not follow. Deuteronomy 18 gives instructions for a king. He didn't follow him, any of them. Wow. We might say, but you know what? He's a good Muslim. He's a good Buddhist. He's a good atheist. He loves me. He's kind. Come on. Let me be a little blunt here. He's also a good sinner, lost in his sin, whose heart has been corrupted, who is enslaved by his sin, who may not ever come to Jesus. But you're still hoping and praying. Okay, hope and pray, yes. But how about if you wait for them to become a Christian before you marry them? Scripture is very clear on this. Throughout Genesis, throughout the Old Testament, don't intermarry. It will corrupt your heart. Pursue life with someone that you can be equally yoked with, in mission, following after Jesus. And, may I also say, to raise godly children. How are you going to do that? If you're going to go it alone, if you're just going to, hey, it's just me, your turn to train them this week in your atheism, my turn to train them about Jesus this week. Or the atheist might say, well, you know, I really don't care. Which is, if they're atheists, they probably care very much. I'll just let you train them. They will be influenced by their dad. They will be. You will be influenced by your dad. You will be. So when it comes to raising children, you need to both be on the same page. And I'm emphasizing this, church, because this is one of the two reasons why the earth became so corrupt. How did they become so corrupt? It says because they married whoever they wanted, to the point where the teaching of God, apart from what Noah was preaching, was absent, gone, obliterated. Nobody cared. Nobody anymore called upon the name of the Lord when the flood came. And God says this, they have abandoned me. The greatest apostasy ever in human history. Everybody turned, I mean, just think about this. This is mind-blowing. Think about it. If we could dial the clock back a ways before New York City became New York City, and there's a married couple, and they go and they plant their homes there, and they build a home, and they're a godly family, and they raise godly children. Fast forward now to where it's 10 million. And God looks over New York City, and he says, you know what? I see only 8 people who follow me out of 10 million. Oh, my, how did that happen? Let me tell you the very first reason. Because the godly men married whoever they wanted. They didn't care. They abandoned my principles when it came to family. The family church is so crucial. As the family goes, so goes a nation, so goes planet Earth. The second thing. The second reason has to do with the Nephilim. Now, most of us are aware of who the Nephilim are. We've probably seen pictures. Goliath was considered a Nephilim. The Nephilim literally means, in Hebrew, the fallen ones. Do you see that in verse 4? The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Now, understand, God says in verse 3, I'm not going to keep doing this, guys. I'm going to give you 120 years. That's it. If you don't turn around, you're done. That's my translation of verse 3. You got 120 years. I imagine Noah preached that entire time. I imagine Methuselah and Lamech were preaching. We only know about Noah. Peter calls him a preacher of righteousness. That's what he was doing. Call, repent. What are you building that ark for, Noah? Let me tell you. Seriously, nobody believed him. No one was willing to. And if they did, they died before the flood came. So here we were at the second reason, the Nephilim. The Nephilim were the fallen ones. They weren't fallen because they lost in battle. Oh, trust me, the opposite was the case. They won in every battle. They were fallen ones, called fallen ones, Nephilim. Im in Hebrew is plural, like our S. The Nephil. The Nephilim were the fallen ones, fallen in their nature, fallen in their character. They were the bad boys. Oh, yeah. They were the wicked ones. So well known for their evil, they were called, oh, yeah, he's the bad boy, or he's the fallen one. They also were giants. It says there, in Numbers 32 and 33, all the spies are sent into the land of Canaan. All the people we saw there were of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. They saw the Anakites there. They're descendants of the Nephilim. Hang on, Mike. Wait a second. Didn't you just tell me that all the Nephilim died? So how do they come after the flood? Great question. So may I suggest to you that the Nephilim, being of large size, has to do with their genetics. And someone on the ark, not their evil, it has to do with their size, and someone on board the ark, one of the 8, probably had a recessive gene for it, size. And that's an easy way to explain how size giants came after the flood. So here they are, they see them, and they're huge. These Nephilim were giants. Goliath was of that stock. He was 9.5 feet tall. He was a warrior from his youth. Nobody wanted to challenge him, not even Saul, who was a head and shoulders above, except David, a man after God's own heart. So the Nephilim were giants. They were fallen ones. They were famous. Do you see that? Men of renown. That literally means men of name. Fast forward to the Tower of Babel. Do you know why they created the Tower of Babel? Because they wanted a name for themselves. We're famous. We're famous. Look what we've done. Look what we've done. Look what we've accomplished. Do you ever see that in our day today? Look what I've accomplished. Like all of our sports heroes. Yeah, look what I've done. Oh, all the time. That's in chapter 10. And in the next, in chapter 11, excuse me, in the next chapter, chapter 12, what's the promise given to Abraham? God says to him, I will make your name great. I will give you a name. I'll be the one to make you famous. The problem here is that in the Tower of Babel, they wanted to be famous. They wanted to be well known. Abraham, he didn't want that, but God said, I'm going to need to make you famous. I'm going to need to make you well known. I'm going to give you all of this wealth. I'm going to give you this power. Wield it well. Because I need to bring from your line a nation. And from your seed, from your descendants, all the earth will be blessed. How did that happen, church? Through Jesus. Now, so I'm suggesting these were men of renown. They were famous. Why were they famous? Because they were huge men. They were conquerors. They went out and everybody cheered them. And for this reason, even though the proper translation is they were mighty men, mine says heroes, they were mighty men. That's what the Hebrew says. They were mighty. People feared them. People admired them. People, I'm sure, worshiped them. They applauded them for all of their wickedness. The fallen ones. We have a generation now whose heroes are the most wicked people on the earth. They're the conquerors. They're the ones who shed blood. They were no doubt the ones who spread the violence, and everyone applauded them. Great job! Yep, he's my favorite. It's like the gladiators. Do you remember the gladiators in the Colosseum? And they cheered at the bloodshed. Church, what wickedness. They didn't care about life. Let me just say that one more time. They didn't care about life. What did I talk about in the beginning? In America, we care so little for life. We kill the baby in the womb. Doesn't matter. We applaud those. You want an abortion? I'm going to applaud you. You have the right. Church, where do we get this? It's wickedness. It doesn't square with Scripture at all. We applaud it. In our day, we culture, we applaud it. And we're angry when you start outlawing abortion. I can't kill the baby in my womb. We're angry. Where does this happen? How does this come about? Because we shed blood and we don't care anymore, it seems. And this is the way it was in Noah's day. Who were their heroes? Their heroes were the wicked. Church, I'm going to tell you this right now. We become like those we admire. We're going to become like those we admire. You applaud those for what they do, you will eventually become like them. Sports athletes, actors and actresses, everyone wants Entertainment Tonight. They want that next gossip magazine because they want to find out who their favorite what their favorite actor or actress is up to. And they follow them. They're a follower. I'm going to use terms I don't even know. They're on their Instagram and Twitter, and they want to know, let me know everything about your life. Why? Because I applaud you. You're my favorite. I want to be like you. How sad. Musicians. We applaud them. Many of them, most of them, live in utter wickedness. We're applauding them for their music, and don't get me wrong, God has truly gifted many of these musicians. Most of them, not all of them, but most of them. Politicians, let me step on some toes. I will have to say I admire Donald Trump more than Kamala Harris. He comes with less baggage. But he comes with baggage. And if you applaud Donald Trump at every turn, you will become like him. Because you applaud his wickedness to him. And there is wickedness in his heart. May God help him to live for Jesus. I pray that if he's a Christian, that in his words, he speaks love and grace. I think he's getting better. And I'm glad for that. Just so you know, I'm going to be voting for him. But I don't applaud where he is weak. I don't applaud when he speaks trash about someone. Very harsh. He's a businessman. I get it. But guess what? So were these conquerors. So were the Nephilim. They conquered as a living. And people applauded them. Let's just be careful. If you applaud Donald Trump or anyone, make sure you applaud them for their good and never their bad. We have, and I'm sorry, I'm going past time, but we have a phenomenon going on in our day. I don't know if you're aware of it. There is a musician alive today who is on tour, what's called the Eras Tour. It's been going on now for about a year and a half. It's going to end this coming December. This person has made somewhere between $2 and $4 billion in this tour. It is the largest tour ever. It is the most lucrative tour ever by far. She is considered the most famous musician to have ever lived. Ever lived. Her followers are called Swifties. I'm not going to comment on that. This is Taylor Swift. Golden books. Like when you were a kid, you read golden books. There's a book on Taylor Swift. You can read all about her. Taylor Swift is endearing to her followers. She truly is. She has a gift to connect with people so that they like her. She makes $15 million per concert on average. She's in 149 concerts during this Eras tour, and it's the highest grossing tour ever. She gives to the poor. You can read about that. And this is part of what endears people. Oh, my goodness. She gives millions to food pantries. And people adore her. You're my idol. Now, I in no way want to come against her giving to the poor. Not ever. But can I put this in a little bit of perspective? She gives less than 1% of what she makes to these food pantries. But it's still a whole lot more than I'll probably ever give in my lifetime. And I applaud her. Great job. But here's what else she does. As 80,000 fans are sitting there, and she's dressed in her skimpy outfit playing her guitar, she apparently led 80,000 people in saying blank to the patriarchy. And I'm going to have to say blank because I cannot say what she said. As a matter of fact, you can't say what she said on primetime TV that I'm aware of. But blank to the patriarchy. And 80,000 people, yeah, blankety blank to the patriarchy. Blankety blank to the patriarchy. What is this? Granted, I get it. Her dad was so controlling in her music business in the beginning. I don't know what part he plays, if anything, right now. But he made truckloads of money off of her. Is she bitter towards him? Maybe she's just tired of all the boyfriends that she's had that have treated her so poorly. She writes about them in her music. She's the victim. She's been treated poorly. And I don't doubt it. She's been treated really poorly. But it's always their fault. And I have to wonder, and forgive me, Lord, if I'm overstepping here, but Taylor, why did you date them in the first place? Is it possible there's a lack of discernment here? But I'm saying this, and I need to be firm, because people, there is a cultish atmosphere around her, and people are applauding her. She is like God to them. And as they applaud, our generation will become just like her. Blankety blank to the patriarchy. The Bible tells me that the man and not the woman is the head of the home. But he is encouraged, be loving and graciously lead. But do not abdicate your leadership. Lead strongly, lead well, but lead by example. Love your wife as Christ loves the church. I want to tell you right now, that is a tall order. My wife is worthy of that. I've got to crucify the flesh. But I want to lead well. Blankety blank to the patriarchy. Culture is founded upon the family. The family is led by the dad. And the wife respects and follows him well. And the children cannot have two masters. Can't. They'll either love the one and hate the other, despise the one. And love the one, hate the other, cling to the one, and despise the other. That's what Jesus said, Sermon on the Mount. There's one leader. But he treats his helpmate so well, she loves to follow him. That's how a family should operate. When you undermine that, you undermine the family, you undermine the society, and we are not too far from the days of Noah. Who do you admire? Who do you applaud in your day? Because the more you do that, the more you will become like them. Just make sure when you commend, and I'm all for commending people, even if they're ungodly, but I will commend them for their good, period. May God give us grace that in this day, the people of God truly understand the significance of what's at stake here. Treasure their relationship with Jesus Christ and pursue the kingdom of God and his righteousness and not be led astray by our culture that says, stop judging. What's wrong if you marry a Muslim or an atheist? Why would it matter? Everything matters when it comes to that church. Why would you want to speak so horribly about Taylor Swift? I hope I haven't. She's very admirable in many of her qualities, and this is why people follow her and love her. But they applaud her also for her wickedness. That's what we need to be aware of. Who are you applauding? Who is your hero? Who are you following? Who do you want to become like? Because whoever your hero is, you will eventually become like them. And so I want to leave you with this. We're at a crossroads in America. This is why we're praying for revival. Because apart from revival, we will falter. And God will need to bring judgment. So I want you to stand with me. I want to close in prayer. I want us to say, God, where am I at? Am I pursuing you like I should? There are crucial things on the table for us to consider. So, Father, we do that. And I just ask you, Lord, give us the passion for your kingdom that we need.